It is good to sing about who he is and what he has done, and to make sure that as we rejoice in his greatness and the impact that has on our lives, that we are seeking to apply that every day, to live on mission, to submit fully to the Lord of all. If you were able to talk about anything you wanted to talk about, what would you talk about? For me, typically it would be sports. I love to talk about sports, but my Canucks didn't play very well last night. My Cowboys are horrible this year, and my Stampeders didn't even make the playoffs. So easy to set that aside. I love to talk about my family. If you want to know about our boys, or even more so, our grandchildren, all you have to do is ask, and I have pictures and stories to tell you. There are things we automatically like to talk about that are easy to talk about and things that are difficult. And the thing that is most delightful for me to talk about is our salvation. When we understand the richness of what it means to be saved and the delight we can have in God and the delight he has in us because of Jesus, it's just overwhelmingly awesome. Now, I suppose sometimes we forget, but unlike the Cowboys or the Canucks, the love of God, the gospel and its glory, never diminish. Now, it's interesting, as we turn to our latest book study, and if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of Jude. Jude's at the very end, so if you go to Revelation and just come back slowly, get to Revelation 1 and just come back a little bit more, you'll find the book of Jude. It's a book that I have heard rarely do pastors go to, and yet it's one of my favorite books in the Bible. One of our elders a few years ago said that they felt very strongly that this book was the most relevant book to our current culture. I suppose we would argue that the entire Word of God is relevant, and I tend to love any book that I am in, so I might argue back, well, Habakkuk is an amazing book, and the wonder of trusting God in the midst of anything, and Colossians with the supremacy of Christ on display, so powerful, and I can't wait to get into the book of John and that eternal life and knowing God. However, I understand why that elder and others would think that this book is so important. It's a book that begins with this great statement of, I wish I could talk to you about salvation, but I have to talk to you about something else. I have to talk to you about contending for the faith. What the perception of Jude was, and Jude, I think, may be helpful for you to know, and we'll understand this a little bit further when we get into the book, was one of those who had seen Jesus' ministry right from the beginning. In fact, grew up with Jesus, a half-brother of Jesus. Brother of James is how he introduces himself. And he had seen Jesus' ministry and rejected him. But after the resurrection, placed his faith in his half-brother, his Savior and his Lord, and wanted to live his life entirely for him. And now we get, we think, fairly close to the end of the time of the apostles. And so we look at this book as a reminder to us of the importance for fighting for purity in the church. It's interesting as you see the attacks on the church that come, and this book addresses them very intensely. Some come from the outside, but what the Bible is most concerned about is attacks that come from the inside, those who are deceived and deceiving. It's interesting because this passion we usually have, and what is most easy for us to discuss, is what's going on in our culture and how our culture isn't honoring to God and how we see the difference between the world and the church. And although I think we probably get that wrong often, it is good to be aware of that. It's good to be aware of what's going on in the world and understand in terms of our deep desire to be biblical in how we think and how we feel and what we believe, and living as an overflow of those beliefs to address what is going on in the world is important. But I think in terms of biblical content, even more important is what's going on in the church, what's going on in our own lives. We certainly see this in the book of Revelation. We see where Jesus starts. He's walking among the churches and addressing those churches that were brand new and had incredible godly people, not only planting them, but pastoring them, and yet they were struggling to stay faithful to God. We see it in the book of 2 Peter, which is predicting what is to come, this falling away from the faith, and certainly in Paul's last letter in 2 Timothy, we find this same idea. There's going to come a time where the love of those in the church seems to be growing cold, and the passion that they have seems to be for things other than God and his gospel and the glory of living life for him. As with the other places where this attack on the church comes, there's two main avenues of the deceiver: the demonic realm, the flesh, and the world, all seeking to trick us and to make us think wrongly. The attack on the faith, which we're going to find in the book of Jude, the doctrine of what we are to believe, and then the application of that doctrine, a delight and full submission to who God is and what God has called us to do. We are literally owned by God. And so as we look at our own lives, as we address this book, I hope we not only see what sandwiches the incredible call to contend for the faith, the keeping of God, of his people, and the incredible delight of our identity in him, but also that we would engage defending the faith in our own lives, longing to be those who know what God's word teaches, but also longing to live it out, to live lives of love and holiness. In fact, I would say, at least arguing from the book of Jude, and I think the entire content of the Bible, Old Testament and New, if we're looking for where we should fight the hardest, it's for our own personal holiness, our own passion for mission, our own longing to honor God with every breath that we take, to live in the context of who he declares us to be, our identity in Christ, and then what he has done for us and the overflow of that to live for him and to the praise of his glorious grace. As you know, the Canadian church, well, I suppose every church in history, but because we're here in Canada, as you know, the Canadian church struggles with this. We struggle to stay on mission. We struggle with being divided and disoriented and distracted. Conversion growth seems to be fairly minimal, and our missions, which has been, in terms of our history, a passion that we could be proud of, has almost disappeared. Our holiness in studies, and these studies are terrifying, and you're not always sure what to believe when you read stuff, at least I hope you're not. But what we discover is that the church, at least those who proclaim the name of Jesus in the United States and Canada, I find more stats for the United States, and I think they are a little more religious than us. We find that the world and the church seem to, in many ways, align. I'm not talking about the extremism of what is going on with the left or the anger of the extremism of the right. I just mean in that center, in that comfortable center, there seems to be an apathy, a lukewarmness, a misunderstanding of the greatness of God and the importance of his word and the passion that comes from living a spirit-filled life. Now, lest we get too overwhelmed in the midst of our own disorientation, and perhaps even in the midst of an authentic look at our own lives, this is not new. In fact, God's word addresses this powerfully, and especially as we find the first 50, 60, 70 years of the church underway, we discover that there is an intense attack on the church from the inside, and then gifts that are given to us in terms of what the word of God teaches so that we can learn how to fight back. If I was to sum up this incredible little book, I'd say it's telling us that we need to find our identity in Christ and delight in what he has given us, and then we need to be those who understand that our entire life belongs to him, and we need to live that life with all of our might for his glory according to his word. Now, that is being invaded. The doctrinal content of those who name the name of Jesus seems to be slipping every year, and the passionate alignment in obedience seems to be following or even perhaps leading. So my challenge over the next 3 weeks as we work through this incredibly short book, third shortest, I suppose, maybe some say fourth shortest in the Bible, is to understand what it teaches, which is important, to be aware of what we've been called to engage in, which this is fighting for the faith, contending for the faith, and then making sure in our own lives and the church that we belong to, Cloverdale Baptist Church, that we're doing that effectively in the power of the Spirit and holiness and love, that we're alive in Christ. It is a challenging book. It is a firm book. And yet, the sandwich of blessing and encouragement of the start and the finish, so delightful. I don't know of a better blessing in the Bible, although I suppose you could argue because it's given by God, you can find many other wonderful blessings, but it closes with this incredible trust in God. And it opens with one of the most powerful statements of our identity in Christ and what he's done for us. And these then give us the ability, the foundation to be faithful to God in the midst of anything that life would bring. It's good to be aware of what was going on in the time of Jude when he's writing this. It's a general epistle, and we think under intense persecution. Intense persecution that we only hear a little bit of. Even as we have had this day of praying for the persecuted church around the world, and even as we have those in our own congregation who have been persecuted for their faith intensely, we don't understand fully what it is, but we do know what it is to live in a fallen world. We do know what it is to experience our own brokenness and struggle in the midst of that with our own sin or with the horrific nature of the pain of what the fallenness of humanity brings and sickness and death and tremendous turmoil and depression and anxiety. So many other things inundate us, and we must fight back from the inside out in the power of the Spirit and loyalty to the Word of God. And so let's look this morning at the first four verses. Encourage you, it's a short little book, very easy, I think, to make this encouragement to you to read this book. Once a day would be my encouragement, just to get to know it, become its friend, understand what it teaches, so that as we break it up a little bit, you'll be able to apply it in context. You'll notice as you read it that there are some things here that are shocking. He quotes from pseudographia, from non-biblical literature. He refers to some things in the Bible that are incredibly controversial. He's very dependent on the Bible and yet sometimes stretches outside of it to make his point and to give illustrations. We will deal with those things as they come, but let's remember this is the Word of God, not only as a general epistle to those who lived in the time of Jude, but to us, to this church, to help us to live for God, to help us to know him better and engage with all of our might in accomplishing what he desires, to be those who truly, from the inside out, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. First four verses. Jude, a servant, if you're reading the ESV, I think maybe a better translation, although some confusion on this word, a slave, it's from the word doulos, we'll come back to that, of Jesus Christ, of Jesus the Messiah. Remember when you see Jesus Christ, that's not his first and last name, that's his name and the description of his office or what he accomplished, Jesus the Messiah, and brother of James. We referred to that. The only James that this could have referred to at this time, we think, would be James, who wrote the book of James, who led the early church, and the half-brother of Jesus. To those who are called, we'll come back to these, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That word multiplied, I suppose the English is good, but this is idea of just may you have it and ever increasing and all the more. Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I can see why. That's such a delightful and passionate conversation, gospel orientation. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people. He loves the word ungodly as you read this six times and then another number of times referring to them in that context, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus, the Messiah. You see in that, of course, the attack on life and doctrine, as Timothy would say to those who are in ministry, and I would say to you, as all who follow Jesus, our doctrine and our life must be protected, and passionately pursued. Our word saturation and our desire to live Spirit-filled lives in obedience to the Word of God are key to the health of the local church, key to the mission God has placed us on. Now, I love how he introduces this, and this is just going to be an introduction of the book, and we've already started to do that, but I want to introduce with his words now, because I think they help us to understand the foundation for the fight. If you want to be successful in the fight that God has called you to engage in, the fight that Jude says in the power of the Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, listen, this matters. This is something I want to talk to you about. I wanted to say, hey, salvation is awesome. I wanted to say to you, preach the gospel to yourself every day. I wanted to say, stay gospel-oriented. But I need to say, now this is the Holy Spirit helping us, fight for the faith. Fight for the faith. Again, we'll get into a little bit more of what that means and how to do it and the examples that he gives, but this foundation is essential. If we get this foundation wrong, then we will very quickly be distracted, disoriented, and destroyed. And we don't want that. As you study church history, you're going to discover that it has been, over that history, as Acts 20 would tell us, a battle that is dangerous from within and desperate from without. I suppose we would know that it's no wonder, for eternity is at stake. The glory of God is our goal. So let's try to understand this. First, I want us to notice in terms of this foundation, we need to know who we are in Christ. Or let me be more proactive in terms of engaging you in the fight. Know who you are in Christ. He starts off with shouting out his identity, which we're going to own, and then our identity if we know Jesus. And this is important because we need to fight from this place of victory, from this place of confidence, from this place of security, because the world is an unfriendly place, and sometimes even the church is. See, we get our value, we get our security, we get our significance, we get our call from our relationship with Jesus, and in that, our identity that is found in him. If you are going to face the battles that we are called and commanded to face, you must know your identity in Christ. Far before our culture, last 10, 15 years, has made identity a major topic, for God it is a major topic. So I want to ask the question of this text, who are we in Christ so that we can fight? Remember, this is not to stay here. He moves very quickly off of this, although he's going to come back to it at the very end in terms of what God will do for us. But I want to start here because he starts here. I just want to read again the first two verses, which we're going to settle in on. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That's all we're going to cover now as we move forward to understand foundationally what we must know about ourselves in terms of who we are in Christ. Here it says in the Father, who we are in God, and what he has done for us, the privilege of being truly his. So who are we? Well, the first hint, I suppose stronger than a hint, is we are purchased. We are slaves. We belong to him. I've just used this subpoint, we're purchased by him. We are slaves of Christ, doulos. He owns us. Jesus is Lord. And if you claim to know him as your Savior, you must, if it's authentic, know him as your Lord. I don't know that we can overstate this. You are bought with a price. What does that mean? You are owned by God. By the way, that sounds onerous, but it's the greatest privilege in the entire world. But if we don't understand it, then all of a sudden we'll think life is about us. And so when things happen that are hard in the church or outside of the church, in our own lives, whatever's going on, all of a sudden our question will be, why God? Why would you do this to someone like me? Why? And all of a sudden we become at the center, and the very start of this book that calls us to fight reminds us we are not at the center. God is. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Master. We, in terms of our identity, must understand that we belong to him, and whatever he asks, we will do. Amen. Jesus is Lord. We sang it and should continue to sing it. But even more importantly than singing it is living it in absolute submission to Him all of the time. This is the massive difference, by the way, between the world and the church. We belong to God. We are His. Everything we have, time, treasures, and talents. Oh, I understand it's a lifelong discipline to accomplish this full in, all in devotion to God, but we understand that this is the pathway we want to be on. God, take my life, take every experience in my life, and use it however you want to the praise of your glorious grace. Do you see what happens when you understand that you are purchased? Now something good in your life happens and you say, praise God, how do I use this to show others how awesome God is? Something horrible happens in your life and you say, oh God, this hurts. We're in a broken, fallen world. God, how can I use this to show how awesome you are? See, now we live for Him. Now we say, as those who are His slave, God, what do you want today? What do you want this moment? God, my life is yours. That's my identity. My identity is I belong to Him. I am purchased. I am His slave. If you don't understand this, you will never fight for Him. You will fight for yourself. And when the going gets tough, you will stop following Him. Even if you keep naming the name of Jesus, you will start playing the game for yourself. And you'll become a part of what we will see is the problem in the churches that Jude is addressing, which includes the Canadian churches. Who are you? You are purchased. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 6 states it, although this is all over the Bible. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So glorify God with all that you say and all that you do. So see all of life as an opportunity to show the awesome splendor of the greatness of God. This is a radical and rooting perspective. Who are you? You are purchased. Jesus is Lord. He owns you. Your life and your circumstances belong completely to Him. Yes, it's a radical call. Yes, it supersedes everything else. And yes, it's the greatest privilege in the universe. You're purchased. Secondly, you're called. Know you are called. Again, this is laying a foundation so that we can fight, and there's lots of debate on this. I don't want to get into the debate other than to say this is talking about an effectual calling. Every time this Greek word is used, it has the concept of predestination, the concept of God looking ahead in history and saying, I love you. I choose you in grace. This is the concept, if you want to know where I would love to have the discussion with you, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Here's how Ephesians would put it. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which we have set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works out all things according to the counsel of His will. That is a mouthful that I read very quickly. But what I want us to see in it is, when you're called, it means that in grace, God has noticed you, placed you aside from eternity past, and said, I have a plan for your life that includes my love, that includes you living on mission for me, that includes you choosing to respond to the gospel, that includes incredible significance. We'll talk about security because really it's the passion of this book in terms of a foundation. We're going to see it in just a minute. But this word here is in the Greek placed at the very end of the sentence. It's what's driving in. Greek does that sometimes to show the emphasis. This is the emphasis of this verse. Why? Because God wants us to know that He is the one who is sovereign over. He is the one who is at work. He is the one who is saying, listen, you need to understand that I have a plan for you. And a part of that plan in terms of the book of Jude, oh, I know it's more than that, but in terms of the book of Jude, is that you will contend for the faith. You'll stand firm in doctrine. You'll fight with all of your might to live a holy and loving life. You won't be satisfied with sin in your life or coasting. You'll be all in all of the time. He's called you to that. Oh, that we would understand the wonder and beauty of the grace of God and bask in it so richly that this call isn't something we love to debate, but rather something that causes us to delight and to worship and to discipline our lives for the praise of His glorious grace, as Ephesians so powerfully calls us to do. If my reading of Ephesians 1 was too fast, slow down this afternoon and read it again and again and again and delight in your identity as one who is called. 2 Peter 1:10 would say it like this, 2 Peter, the mirror book to Jude. I think 2 Peter, preparing them for the suffering and the fight that was going to happen within the church, and then Jude looking back on it, or really right in it. But he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. It's not like you coast. You don't just go, well, God has called me, therefore I'm going to coast. You say, no, I'm all in all the time. I've been bought with a price. I've been called by the living God. My life is His. So I will practice these qualities. This is 2 Peter 1:10. So that I will never fall. So that I'll stay faithful to the end. So that I'll be a man or a woman or a teenager, a child who lives by faith, walks by faith. Listen, you need to understand your identity. And if you're battling your identity, you will never be faithful in the midst of the fight against sin, the fight for holiness, and the awesome call to live a life of self-sacrificial love. You won't be able to contend for the faith unless you understand who you are. You are purchased. You're a slave. You are called. Thirdly, you're beloved. Oh, we love to talk about this, and so we should. For if we understand what the Bible teaches about the love of God, it constrains us. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:14. When we see the richness of God's love in sending Jesus, the richness of Jesus' love in coming and living a perfect life and dying on the cross, and then this overall love that He has for His children, it should overwhelm us, and in that overwhelming cause us to worship and delight and then get up and say, oh God, here I am, send me. See, when we're called to a fight, it is not easy. In fact, we're going to see the Greek word. It's agony. It's agonizing. It's all that we are, and it's not easy to live for Jesus. We live in a broken world, and persecution is real. Battle with the flesh and the demonic realm and the worldview of the world. It's real, right? You know this. But if we can step back and foundationally say, I am a slave. I am called by the living God. He loves me. In fact, He loves me so much that He sent His one and only Son to die in my place. It's interesting, even though Jude wants to talk about contending for the faith, he can't help himself but to be gospel-oriented in the foundation. For when we see this beloved concept every time in the New Testament, it is tied to what Jesus has done for us. How do I know God loves me when my life is a mess? How do I know God loves me when the call He has given to my life is to fight? How do I know God loves me when I'm such a mess, or the world around me is such a mess, when it's all so broken? And the answer is Jesus. We quote this verse a lot here. I hope 2-3 times a month. Romans 8:32. If you want to know the goodness of God in the midst of the brokenness of life, in the midst of the call to fight, then you can listen to this carefully. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously, freely give us all things? Here is the promise of God. Look to the gospel, see the glory and goodness of God, and then know you are loved. Now listen, if you're being persecuted for your faith, or you're in the valley of the shadow of death, or you're feeling like there are those who are mistreating you, or this list could go on and on and on in the midst of the brokenness of life, then you need to hear this. Who are you? You are loved by God. And that security, that position of love is so rich and so powerful that when we truly experience it, we don't need to be loved by anyone else. Do you know? You're purchased, you're a slave. You're called, you belong to Him, you're beloved by the living God. And it's not over yet. You're kept. You're kept by God. He will work in you to finish what He started. Listen, here it is, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Again, the purpose here is important. We're not kept for ourselves. This is never egocentric. The Bible is never egocentric. But we truly see ourselves when we see the greatness and love of God. We truly see ourselves when we understand verses like this one. And this I know, God will keep those who are His. Philippians would say it like this. He who began a good work in you will what? Carry it through to completion. Kept here means in the midst of the battle, when it's rough, when you're overwhelmed in terms of these people, when life and the brokenness of life is hitting you in the face and you just feel overwhelmed, cling to the God who is clinging to you. Your identity in Christ is essential if you're going to engage in the battle. Do you know who you are? I don't mean in terms of who you cheer for, or who you're married to, or what you do for work. I mean, do you know who you are to God? Is your identity so strong there that when anything else invades and threatens or is stolen from you, you can still have, as Peter would call it, an inexpressible and glorious joy? You are called. You are kept. You are beloved. You are purchased. Now, the text doesn't end there. It goes on to explain, and I've just titled this for our second stop, and we only have two, so we are moving through, slower perhaps than we could. But know what Jesus has for you. So know who you are, that's your identity. Now know what Jesus has for you, or what He's giving to you, that's your privilege. This is what it means in terms of the gift that He gives us, that might be multiplied, this word might be yours and ever increasing, ever multiplying, ever being yours with increasing passion and delight. Here are the words that are now given. Verse 2. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I love the preparation that Jude gives us. And we know that every jot and tittle in the Bible, every small stroke of a pen is from God and matters to Him. And now these words, oh, they're so important. Mercy, grace here. The idea of mercy in the Bible is an idea that we don't get what we deserve. I think here, and sometimes this is true in the Bible, Romans 12, 1 and 2 and other places, it includes the entire gospel. It's an overlap word in context with the word grace. Not only do we not get what we deserve, which is wrath, we get His love, His delight, His call to live on mission for Him, the joy of being a part of His body. That is grace. See, every sinner deserves death. That's what the Bible teaches. The wages of sin is death. That's true. Now, we don't like to talk about it very much, but if we don't understand this, we can never experience the richness of His love, the joy of His mercy, the understanding of what it means to be bought with a price. And so we say with great delight, I am a sinner who is saved by grace. Jesus has paid it all. And what I deserve, being poor in spirit, is nothing. I have nothing in me to commend myself to Him, and yet He loves me. Now, the richness of this is, when I now struggle, and have doubts, or I struggle with depression, or I'm anxious, or I'm struggling with sin in my life, I can know, if I am His, that He sees me in Christ, even as He calls me to be like Christ. This is battling for holiness and love from a forgiven and free perspective. May mercy be multiplied to you. May you know His grace. May you experience His grace. May you delight in His mercy and never lose sight of it. I love this because Jude's just going to say in a minute, I wanted to just talk to you about your salvation. He can't help himself. That's what he's talking about here. God, His mercy, may it be multiplied to you. May you understand it. May you experience it. May you live in light of it. May you know what Jesus has for you. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Amen? Amen. And boy, do we need that in the fight. Mercy, peace. This is an absence of conflict. Usually when we use this word in the Bible, we mean conflict with God. And I think here the main emphasis, although later on in the book he's going to talk about those who cause divisions. See, peace with God means a peace with others who are passionate about God. And when God is the very center of who you are, when you experience His grace so richly, then all of a sudden anyone else who has that same passion, that same delight, that same identity in God, you'll be able to have peace with. But this peace here, most importantly, means a God who is holy, holy, holy. We sang about this. Looks at us in delight. And we remember, of course, that the God of the Bible hates sin so much that no sin can be in His presence. So this peace with God is something that should cause us to have an inner peace that transcends our experience. I think this is the point of Philippians 4, 4 to 6. I think in the context of the book, where we just see that God is near and we're thankful, and then we're not anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, we're presenting our request to God, and the peace of God that transcends understanding will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We need this, don't we? It's funny in a book that is calling us to war, to fight, to battle, to contend, that he begins by saying, you have a peace, and I want that peace to be multiplied. I want you in the midst of the brokenness of life, in the midst of persecution or pain, to have this peace from God and for God multiplied in you. May we know His mercy so richly that we never lose sight of it. May we experience His peace so repeatedly that we live in it and anxiety is chased away. And then love. We've already covered this a little bit because it's our identity, but our identity needs to be lived. We are loved, so we love. In fact, Jesus is so sure of this that when he says, this is how I want you to identify who are truly mine and who aren't, he says it's our love for one another that will display most richly our love for him. If you want to sum up the entire Old Testament, and I say this very confidently because Jesus does, you can sum it up by saying your all-consumed devotion to God then overflows with a love for one another, the great command. This love is what we should be known for. This love is what we experience, and so we love like it. And may this, an experience of God's love, and then a living out of that love, be multiplied in us. Constantly growing in this, constantly learning the depth and width and breadth of the love of God so that we might be filled to the fullness of God. That's Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. If you just look at that, I mean, this is the, now he is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. That verse is talking about the experience of the love of God. We need this so deeply because God wants us to align with him. To be a godly man or woman is to be someone who chooses to live a life of love. Ephesians 5, 1 to 2 would state it even more profoundly. We're imitators of God or godly. Remember Jude? He's going after the ungodly. We are godly when we are imitators of God and we live a life of love. May this be multiplied. May you experience his love in the midst of anything you're going through, and may you overflow in this and be so loving to others that people will look at you and say, oh, from their love for one another, I see the love of God. They are authentic in their faith. See, when you're owned by God, you say, how can I love better? When you're overwhelmed by self, you say, why aren't people loving me better? You see the radical difference when we go into contending for the faith? When you're owned by God, you say, thank you for your mercy. I deserve death and eternity in hell. You have given me grace and forgiveness and joy and eternity in heaven. So whatever comes, I will serve you. Whatever comes, I will glorify your name, no matter the persecution or pain. And you say, no matter how I'm treated, I'm going to be known for my love. Multiplied. It's given to us. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you from God, overflowing, and this echoing of godliness be a part of who we are. And then I have a fourth, which is contending. Contending. That's the purpose of the book, and we don't need to spend a lot of time here other than saying we need to see that God has us saved for a purpose. I'm saddened by those who believe in the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God, and don't understand that in his sovereignty, what gives us significance, yes, his love for sure, but also the call he has placed on our lives to be a part of his plan, the call he has placed on our lives to say, I have a job for you. In this book, I have a job for you. If Ephesians 2:10 was overflowing, I've made you this way so that you will live in such a way that you show others the glory of God, that you live in this book faithful to what the Word of God teaches, doctrine, the faith, and obedient to that, pure and loving, not, well, I suppose in this book, licentious and avoiding holiness. We are called to contend. So how do we prepare ourselves for the study of Jude in a way that's not just a book we'll learn, but a book we'll live? I suppose it will live in us. How do we actually say, okay, God, I want you to take this book as a mirror to my life, and I want you to show me in the power of your Spirit where I need to adjust. I want to apply this to my life. I want to be one who is fighting for the faith. I want to be in a church that's healthy and holy and loving. I want to be alive for Jesus. Amen? Well, that's pretty poor. Let's do that again. I want to be alive for Jesus. Amen? Amen. Much better. Okay, let's apply this part, and then we'll overflow, God willing, in the next few weeks to see how he calls us for the fight. First, find your identity in Christ. Find your identity in Christ. Find your identity in Christ. Listen, if you don't get this, nothing else will make sense because you'll be so self-centered that you won't be able to sing with joy if life falls apart. This called, kept, beloved, purchased, this idea of who we are in Christ, again, all over the Bible, it's the reference most used for us as Christians by the Bible. This idea of our identity that's found in him means we can overflow in this and live it out if we actually choose to experience it. And so if you walk around and you say, well, I am a, you fill in the blank. I'm not arguing those things aren't important. I'm a husband, a father, a papa. I'm a pastor. I could keep going for a little while. All of these things are so far secondary to my identity in Christ that if those things are taken from me, I can still rejoice and I can still fight. And I can still be holy and loving and living for the glory of the greatness of God. Know your identity. Identify in Christ. Secondly, and I suppose it really just sums up what we've gone through, but that's what implications are supposed to do. Truly pray and pursue an experience of what God has for you. I would say, if I was rewriting this, have it multiply in you. Don't just talk about mercy and peace and love and called to contend. Don't just talk about these things, but seek them. seek to know what they mean biblically and then to understand them with your mind and enter your heart and live them out with your feet. Experience. In other words, Christianity is not just about our minds. We're going to see it's about our minds for sure. The faith here probably emphasizing doctrine that we believe and actually cling to. But when we believe the doctrine, the faith of the Bible, it changes us because we experience it. This is a relationship that is to drive and define us and make us feel and think and live in a different way than the world. So I want us not only to see who we are in Christ, but I want us to experience what He has for us in a way that's multiplying. Oh, we'll never get this right and perfect until glory, but I long for this for our church because we live in troubled times. It feels to me like the world is drifting. And this might surprise you, but I'm not all that concerned about that. Oh, I'm concerned because it hurts innocent people. I'm concerned because sin leads to destruction. But the passion of the Bible, which gives me my greatest passion, is for the purity of the church. So will you go on a journey with me? It's a threatening journey, because if in the power of the Spirit we take it together, it will change our lives. Where we will start by saying, this is who I am in God, this is what He has given me, and then we will together fight for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If you're willing, and the Spirit of God is at work, we will win. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your people. Thank you for this book. Oh, God, help us to not only understand it, but to pursue an experience of it that will change our lives. We want to be those who hear your word and do it. So would you, in the power of your Spirit, not only show us who we are, but help us to know it so clearly to the core of our being that if everything else is removed, we are faithful. And God, help us to see what you have for us so that when everything else is taken, we can say with great joy, all we need is Christ. Thank you. Help us, for we long to contend for the faith. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen.